As the children exit, would you please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Leviticus, Leviticus 24. If you're using our Pew Bibles, you'll find that on page 102, Leviticus 24. This morning, we're going to be looking at chapters 24, 25, and 26. For those of you who did not know, one of Tara's and my favorite things to do is to hike mountains. Now, I don't mean like the big mountains like Everest or Kilimanjaro. No, we love like just a strenuous day hike in the Smoky Mountains. And there's always a process that we go through when we're hiking one of these mountains. The first thing, we fill up our water jugs. We get water. We get snacks. We'll pack a lunch. We get our hiking poles, everything that we need. We check the weather to make sure we have the appropriate clothing that we're going to wear. And then we fill our backpacks with everything that we're going to need. And we arrive at the trailhead. And first we stretch. And then once we're ready to go, we start on that trail. We start hiking uphill against gravity. And at times, depending on the hike, depending on the mountain, at times it gets really hard. And sometimes we got to rest. Sometimes I hear myself breathing heavy. My heart is just pumping hard in my chest as we're fighting gravity to reach the summit. At those times, we stop, we catch our breath, drink some water, and we keep on hiking. And as we're going up, we have to dodge roots, we have to dodge rocks. If it's rained the days before, there's mud puddles that we have to avoid because we don't want to get our feet all muddy and cold and nasty. But eventually, we make it to the top. We reach the summit. And it is such a great feeling when you finally arrive at the summit of the mountain. We sit down, we'll pull off our socks, shoes, and just enjoy the bare rock if we're on a rock surface. We'll eat our lunch, and I got to tell you, lunch at that altitude, after you've been hiking all day, tastes so delicious. We will enjoy the scenery. We'll take pictures. Tara usually loves to call her dad and let him know where we've hiked, where we are. And then after we're fully refreshed, we make our way down. And we pass other hikers who look exhausted. They look at us, is it much further? We say, it's not far. Keep going. It's worth it. It's beautiful. And we encourage them to keep going. Don't give up. And I got to tell you, hiking down the mountain, it's so much easier. Gravity is on your side. And you appreciate the view so much more. You see things that you saw going up, but this time in a whole new light. But if you're like me, you still have to be careful. It's easy to get going fast, going downhill. And a lot of times I'll twist my ankle. We still have to avoid mud if there's mud puddles. We love to hike. And that's the process. And this analogy is how I want us to view the book of Leviticus. So take a look at the screen or in your bulletin where I have a chart. This is a thematic overview of the book of Leviticus. We start on the left, and you can read those words, from Egypt, from slavery, from bondage. God's children, the Israelites, were abused and mistreated in Egypt. They served as slaves in Egypt. The Egyptians saw them more as animals, property to own and to control. But then in Exodus, as we read, God frees his people from this bondage, frees them from slavery. But God doesn't just free them, he betroths them to himself. It's a great word. He betroths them. He enters into a holy covenant with them. And that covenant was given to Moses by God and was written out as a document upon two tablets of stone. And the covenant was like a marriage vow. God was essentially saying, I promise my people, I promise to love you and I promise to be faithful to you. I will take care of you and I will provide for you. And I want you to love me and be faithful to me. You are no longer mistreated slaves of Egypt. You are now mine, but not as property. You're my treasured possession. But there was a problem. As we've been seeing in Leviticus, God is a holy and perfect God, and his people are unholy and imperfect. And so this is why God addresses this problem in the book of Leviticus. And so chapters 1 to 15 in Leviticus, it's kind of like hiking up a mountain, learning how to approach God in his holiness. God provides all the preparation, what you should wear, what you should not wear, what kind of foods to eat, what not to eat, what kind of sacrifices, what kind of offerings to bring. Oh, and watch out for those things that will trip you up. Dodge the mud. Avoid all those things that are going to make you unclean. And then we get to chapter 16, which talks about the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. This is the special day, the holiest day out of the Jewish calendar when God makes his people holy. The day that he executes judgment and wrath upon a goat that bears all the sin and uncleanliness of the people, which is exiled into the desert and killed. It's when God showers his grace upon his people and makes them clean. The Day of Atonement is a graphic picture of amazing grace. It's the most beautiful view in the whole book. It's that mountaintop summit view in Leviticus. Through the Day of Atonement, God blesses his people and he takes his name and puts it on his people. And then chapters 17 to 27, it's like hiking down the mountain. Gravity of grace is on your side. You recall the view of God's grace, and you encourage others who may be struggling. And life is about living in God's grace as a holy people who bear his name. Remember that. Living in God's grace as his holy people who bear his name. These chapters deal with God wanting his people to look different. He gives them holy laws. He gives them holy Sabbaths, as we saw last week, holy feasts and convocations for people to gather together and worship, where God says, I am your God and you are my people. We're betrothed. We're in a covenant. And this is what carries God's people to the promised land. You see there on the right, to the promised land, no longer as slaves, but as children of God. Notice, too, at the bottom of this illustration, in chapters 1 to 15, it's all uphill. It's all about preparation. There is no mention of rest or relaxing. There's no use of the word Sabbath, which in Hebrew means rest. But then in chapters 16 to 27, the word Sabbath just explodes. It's used 25 times. The whole section is about entering into the Sabbath rest of God. So keep all these things in mind as we read. And because this is such a huge chunk, we've got three chapters, I'm not going to read all of it. We're just going to read some key passages. We'll start in Leviticus 24, verse 10. So follow along as I read. Now an Israelite woman's son, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the people of Israel. And the Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought in the camp. And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name and cursed. Then they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. And they put him in custody till the will of the Lord should be clear to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Bring out of the camp the one who cursed, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And speak to the people of Israel, saying, Whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him. The sojourner, as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. And then the rest of chapter 24, verses 17 to 23, God uses that as an occasion to talk about respect for God and respect for each other. Now look at chapter 25, beginning at verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, When you come into the land that I give you, the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 years you shall sow your field, and for 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its fruit. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard. You shall not reap what grows of itself in your harvest or gather the grapes of your undressed vine. It shall be a solemn year of rest for the land. The Sabbath of the land shall provide food for you, yourself, and your male and female slaves, and for your hired worker and the sojourners who lives with you, and for your cattle and for the wild animals that are in your land. All its yield shall be for food. This passage commands a Sabbath to be given to the land. Work your land for 6 years, and on the seventh year, don't touch it. Let it rest. Don't prune it. Don't sow more seed. Don't reap anything. Let it rest. And then in verses 8 to 34, God talks about the year of Jubilee, which is that every 50th year, so 7 times 7, at the end of 50 years is going to be a year of Jubilee. All property that had been leased is to be returned to original ownership. All debts were to be canceled. Everyone is to be set free during this year of Jubilee. So every 49 years, the 50th year is the year of Jubilee. Verses 33 to 55 talk about kindness for each other, where God says, don't treat your fellow Israelites like slaves. You were slaves in Egypt, no more living like that. Maintain freedom for you and your brothers. And then we pick up in chapter 26, verses 1 to 13. Follow along as I read. The Lord says, you shall not make idols for yourselves or erect an image or pillar. You shall not set up a figured stone in your land or bow down to it. For I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last to the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last to the time for sowing. And you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land securely. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will remove harmful beasts from your land, and the sword shall not go through your land. You shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000. And your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. I will turn to you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and will confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat old store long kept, and you shall clear out the old to make way for the new. And get this, brothers and sisters, verse 11, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. And I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. Verse 14 to the end of the chapter talks about what will happen if God's people ignore this. If they don't listen to God, if they don't heed his commandments, as long as they do, God says, I'm going to be with you. It's going to be like Eden again. I'm going to walk among you. I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people. Life is going to be incredible. But if you forget me, if you don't honor my Sabbaths and my holy place, my sanctuary, watch out. Look what happens. Look at verse 27. God says, but if in spite of all this you will not listen to me but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury. And I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. And I will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and cast your dead bodies upon the dead bodies of your idols. And my soul will abhor you. And I will lay your cities waste and will make your sanctuaries desolate. And I will not smell your pleasing aromas. And I myself will devastate the land so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled at it. And I will scatter you among the nations, and I will unsheathe the sword after you, and your land shall be a desolation, and your cities shall be a waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate while you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall have rest, the rest that it did not have on your Sabbaths when you were dwelling in it. God goes on to say, if Israel follows through with idolatry, forsakes him, forsakes his Sabbaths, God says you're going to be exiled. But if you come to your senses, and the rest of the chapter says this, if you come to your senses, find yourself exiled, find yourself in a place, and you cry out to me and repent, I will remember the covenant I made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I'll come after you. This chapter closes with verse 46. God says, these are the statutes and rules and laws that the Lord made between himself and the people of Israel through Moses on Mount Sinai. We just read some very sobering scripture. Stoning a young man for abusing God's name taking a whole year off from farming your land. We read about these glorious, amazing promises for obedience and some very hellish punishments for disobedience. So how do we process all this information? Moreover, how is it even relevant to us today? I mean, we don't live under the old covenant anymore, right? So why are we even studying this? What I want to do this morning is keep this simple. The thematic overview of Leviticus is not just some academic chart that you're going to be quizzed on later. You're not going to be quizzed on it. Although Ben and I do feel like we should give everyone an honorary seminary degree for going through Leviticus with us. This chart is valuable. It can also be used to be superimposed upon the Christian life. This can be used to describe a Christian's testimony, your testimony. For instance, God saves us. When you become a Christian, God saves you from the slavery of sin and Satan. You're no longer a slave to sin, to Satan and death. You're now a treasured possession by God. Salvation happens. You're born again. You can see the kingdom of God in view. And we develop a hunger for God. And we learn what God requires. And we learn to walk in obedience to God. And so often, when you first become a Christian, the Christian life seems like it's an uphill battle. Fighting against temptation. Wanting to walk in a manner that's worthy of Christ. And then in the Christian life, you come to a summit. You come to a place and time when you understand better the work of Christ. It's like a mountaintop experience. Not that you were not a Christian before, you were, but you come to a greater understanding of God's grace. And all of a sudden, God's grace becomes a whole lot more clear. It's what Martin Luther wrote about in his commentary to Galatians. Look at this on the cover of your bulletin. He said, "We ought to feel sure that we stand in the grace of God, not in view of our own worthiness, but through the good services of Christ. As certain as we are that Christ pleases God, so sure ought we to be that we also please God, because Christ is in us. And although we daily offend God by our sins, yet as often as we sin, God's mercy bends over us. Therefore, sin cannot get us to doubt the grace of God. Our certainty is of Christ, that mighty hero who overcame the law, sin, death, and all evils. And so long as he sits at the right hand of God to intercede for us, we have nothing to fear from the anger of God." This is that summit experience that I'm talking about. You experience the grace of Christ so much more than you ever knew before. And then after seeing and understanding God's grace, you walk downhill. Living the Christian life is a little bit easier. There's a little more confidence. You have the gravity of grace on your side. And you learn to walk not as a slave, but as a son, living in God's grace as his holy people who bear his name. But this chart can also be a daily occurrence in the life of a believer. The theologian Jack Miller used to say, "We have got to preach the gospel to ourselves every day, lest we forget." And so this chart helps me do this. Daily, I have to die to sin. Daily, I have to wake up and remember, I don't belong to Satan anymore. I've been called by God. I've been adopted into his family. I bear his name. He saved me. And then I approach God in prayer and in Bible study. I look for Jesus Christ in my readings because Jesus appears on every page of Scripture. And it feels like I'm hiking a mountain, so to speak. And then I come to the summit, and I see Jesus in Scripture, and I see the gospel. And I'm reminded again, Christ has borne all my sin. It's that beautiful mountaintop summit view that's so glorious. Reminds me of that hymn. Wade and I were talking this week, and we were reflecting on that, probably one of the best lines in the hymn. I can't remember the name of the hymn, but here, you'll know the verse. "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." Every day I've got to come back to that summit view, reminding again myself of God's grace. Life is about living in God's grace as his holy people who bear his name. And with that view of the gospel, I walk for the rest of the day with the gravity of grace on my side. I walk as a child of God, no longer as a slave, but as a son, entering into that rest, that heavenly rest that God wants his children to abide in. Now, I realize that is a whole lot of introductory material, and I've used probably half my sermon time just to describe all this. We haven't even looked at these scripture verses yet, but that's okay, because it's really not that complicated. These passages that we read earlier talk about what it meant for Israel to walk in the gravity of God's grace. Again, living in God's grace as his holy people who bear his name. When we walk in that truth, we will experience life more abundantly. That's how God ordained it. When we walk with the truth that we are God's holy people who bear his holy name, we will experience life more in abundance. But when we don't walk in that truth, our life will fall apart. Look back at our passage. Look back at chapter 24. Here we have a story of a young man who got in a fight. This young man, we read, was half Egyptian, half Israeli. We don't know what this fight was about. I don't know, maybe he was part of the community who began to complain, remembered his life in Egypt, saying to Moses, I hate this life. I hate this desert. I hate this manna that we keep eating. Oh, we had it so much better in Egypt. Yeah, we were slaves, but it's better than this desert. Or maybe it was because he was half Egyptian and only half Jewish. Maybe someone ridiculed and made fun of him, and he got mad and lost his temper. We don't know. These are all just speculations. But what we do know, he gets in a fight with another man in the camp. And during that fight, he blasphemes and curses the name. What name? He curses the name of the Lord Almighty. And this, as we read, was a very serious offense. This young man had been redeemed from Egypt. He had been saved from a former way of life. He had received the name of the Lord upon him, and he threw it away as something worthless. It's interesting, in the Hebrew language, the word for blaspheme in Hebrew is a verb that means to pierce, to puncture, or to put a hole through. That's what blaspheme means, to pierce, puncture, or put a hole through. And to a Hebrew, your name was so important. Your name manifested your character, your essence, who you were, your whole reputation. And so it's not just that this man put a hole in God's name. It meant that he belittled it. He dishonored it. He devalued the name. And he pronounced not blessing, but curses on God. And what made this so evil was that this young man had not appreciated anything that God had done. He did not appreciate God's grace. After God had rescued him from cruel slavery, after giving him a place among the people of Israel, included him in the covenant, his grace and mercy upon him, and this man shot it up like it was target practice. What did God say? Take that man outside the camp, and all who heard him blaspheme put their hands on him, which is a symbolic way of saying, we want nothing to do with what we heard. We want that, what we heard, out of our system, back onto you. And God said, the whole community, stone him to death because he abused and blasphemed and cursed the name. The name that he bore, that he threw aside. God was essentially saying, if you don't want my grace, you get what's left, my wrath. And this principle applies to us in the new covenant. We are a people who have been redeemed. We have been declared righteous by the blood of Christ. We have the name of Christ upon us. And so the Christian life becomes one of loving and honoring the name of Jesus. And whenever we hear anyone speak ill of Christ, it should pierce us to the core. We become a people who never, ever want to dishonor the name of Christ. As we sang earlier, his name is wonderful. He is the great shepherd, the rock of all ages. Almighty God is he. Bow down before him, love and adore him. His name is wonderful. Jesus, my Lord. We never, ever want to blaspheme the name of Christ. My wife and I, when we give premarital counseling, we have several rules that we lay out. Some of you, I'm looking out, who we did the wedding. You know these rules. I hope you're still living by them. But one of our biggest rules that we say is never, ever talk bad about your spouse to others. Don't ever diminish your spouse's name in the eyes of others. Wives, never dishonor or belittle your husband when you're with your friends. You bear his name, and an assault on your husband's name is an assault on you and the holy one flesh character of marriage. Husbands, don't ever dishonor your wives when you're talking with others. Don't complain about them. Don't drag down their name. Don't drag their name through the mud. You're attacking the one flesh union. When you harm your spouse, you harm the union, and that's blasphemy. How much more so when we're joined to Christ by covenant? Do you realize that Jesus never makes fun of your name? Jesus never goes to the Father and says, complaining, oh my goodness, you know what Mark did today? He's such a jerk. Jesus never says that. Satan does. Oh, Satan can't wait to go to God and tell him what horrible things I've done and what you've done. Jesus never drags our name through the mud because it's his name. This also applies to the church. We are all members of the body of Christ, are we not? Can I get an amen? Amen. We're members of one body, the body of Christ, and we should never dishonor each other's names. This is why slander and gossip can tear a church apart and put a hole in it. I would much rather confront someone in the church who's dealing with maybe alcoholism than gossip. Gossip and slander will tear a church apart. It is blasphemy because you're criticizing the name of Jesus. We bear the name of Christ. We should never take it lightly. The author of Hebrews, which is such a great commentary and companion to Leviticus, Hebrews 10:26 says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice of sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And look at chapter 25. God establishes a Sabbath command for the land. This is beautiful. God cares for his creation. He says, "I want you to work your land for 6 years, but the seventh year, don't touch it, let it rest. Don't prune, don't sow more seed, don't reap." In other words, don't abuse your land. Respect the land, and every seventh year, let it rest. And then God realized that there may be some fear and anxiety in the hearts of the people. They may ask, whoa, what are we going to do if we can't farm our land that for a whole year on the seventh year? And look at chapter 25, verse 20. God said, "And if you say, 'What shall we eat in the seventh year, if we may not sow or gather in our crop?' I will command my blessing on you in the sixth year, so that it will produce a crop sufficient for 3 years. When you sow in the eighth year, you will be eating some of the old crop. You shall eat the old until the ninth year when its crop arrives." God says, "Don't worry. I will provide for you. All you need to do is trust me. I know what I'm doing. Honor my Sabbaths. Trust in me." And God says, "If you honor me, if you trust in my Sabbaths that I've given you, you will be blessed beyond measure. I will cause the land that sixth year to produce so much that you'll still be eating leftovers by the eighth and ninth year." And then look again at chapter 26, verses 1 and 2. This really, these two verses really sum up this whole section, where God said, "You shall not make idols for yourselves or erect an image or pillar, and you shall not set up a figured stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord." Again, this really sums up this whole section here. God says, keep my Sabbaths, reverence my sanctuary. I'm sad to say, Israel failed. When they settled in the promised land, because remember, God had said to Moses, when my people reach the promised land, that's when the Sabbath starts. And the Israelites never kept the land Sabbath. They never let the land rest every seventh year. They knew God commanded it. It was in the law. But they took it lightly. Oh, God doesn't really mean that. It's probably just metaphorical. No, it wasn't. And even when Israel was governed by kings after God's own heart like David, and these good kings that we read about, the Sabbath for the land was never enforced. And what did God say he would do if the land didn't get a Sabbath rest? He said, I'll force it to have rest. I will drive you out of the country, out of your inheritance. I'll make you slaves again so that the land can rest. And that's exactly what God did. God expelled his people because they forsook him. They followed idols. They took his name in vain. They didn't honor Sabbaths. Listen to 2 Chronicles 36, verse 20. We read that the king of Babylon took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath, to fulfill 70 years. Such a sad story. Israel went back to slavery. They neglected the Sabbath of the land, and so God had them exiled so that the land could rest for every year that they ignored the Sabbath, which added up to exactly 70 years. It finally enjoyed a Sabbath rest. How does this apply to us today? Again, we live under a new covenant. God is still serious about the Sabbath rest. Last week, I preached about the importance of coming to church to worship corporately together. The same principle carries through here. We do not take today, this day, the Lord's day, we do not take it lightly. It's not a day that we can do whatever we want to do. It's dedicated to the Lord. It's his Sabbath. It is so crucial that we come together to worship the Lord in holy convocation. And we read in Hebrews 4, verses 8 to 11. He writes that if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his work, as God did from his. So let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. He said the whole book of Hebrews is about, you know, living in this second part of the chart, living in God's grace as his holy people who bear his holy name. That we enter into this rest and enjoy that we don't work for our salvation. Christ accomplished it for us. So, okay, all this theology set aside for a second. How do we enter that rest? Well, have you seen the movies Kung Fu Panda? Yes, I am going somewhere with this. When my boys were younger, we loved those movies. I still love them. The animated movie Kung Fu Panda. It's about Po the panda. He's an out-of-shape goofball who becomes the most feared dragon warrior in all of China. And in Kung Fu Panda 2, which is called Twice the Awesomeness, China is being threatened by an evil peacock named Shen. And there's a scene where Po goes to confront Shen. Now, Shen has never met the dragon warrior before, had never met Po, but he's heard of the legends. He's heard how he can fight and how he can dominate. And Shen is at the top of a very high tower, and Po arrives, and he walks into this tower, and he looks up, and he sees this endless flight of stairs all going up. And he says, "Ugh, my old nemesis, stairs." and he starts climbing, ascending, step by step by step by step. He makes his way up these stairs. Well, and then the scene shifts to the top of the tower where Shen is waiting as he hears Po, the dragon warrior, coming. And as he approaches the top, the steps get heavier, and they're pounding one after the other. And he hears Po moaning in anger. Ah! 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 And he sees the silhouette shadow of the dragon warrior coming up from the stairs. And as Po gets to the top of the stairs, he realizes Po is being carried by one of the gorilla guards. And he collapses down. He's like, oh, thank you. Thank you for helping me with those last few steps, which he'd been carried most of the way. And he says to Shen, I'm sorry, I threw up down there about the fourth or fifth step. Sorry about that. When he was ascending the steps, Shen was so afraid. He was shaking. He was panicking because here came the dragon warrior. And I love this story because this is me in the Christian life. This is us. Spiritually speaking, we are out of shape goofballs. Daily, we're called to ascend the mountain of grace to see the gospel. And we cannot climb on our own. This is what Martin Luther discovered on that great day when he was studying Romans. And he realized, I cannot fulfill all that God wants me to. It's impossible. I can't be that good. I can't be that perfect. And when he realized reading Romans 1 that the righteousness of God is revealed from heaven, Martin Luther said something clicked in his mind, in his brain, and he realized it's not my righteousness. The righteous will live by faith, not by works. I can't work. I can't ascend. I can't climb the mountain. I can't ascend to where God is. Christ has to do it for me. And it just unleashed amazing grace in Martin Luther's life. We have to realize that. We cannot climb that summit alone. We're like Poe. Jesus holds us. And he's the one who did all the work. He carries us up the mountain in the arms of Christ. And Satan trembles as the church begins to stand and rise, not because of our own strength, but because we're being carried by Jesus Christ. That's the Sabbath rest. It's not about trying. It's about saying, Jesus, carry me, because I can't ascend those steps. I can't ascend that mountain by myself. I need you to carry me. That's the Sabbath. That's easy. Jesus said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Let's pray.